Names can sometimes be deceiving. There's no doubt about that. There's a group that's headquartered here in the St. Louis area called, well, it's the United Pentecostal Church. Sounds innocuous, but it's otherwise known as Oneness Pentecostalism. Here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc., we're going to talk about the difference between Pentecostals and Oneness Pentecostals. There was a plea from Charisma Magazine to bridge the theological gap between Pentecostals and Oneness Pentecostals. And we'll get the reaction of our guest here in the first half hour of the program, Dr. Cal Beisner, to that plea from Charisma Magazine. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin, and thanks for tuning us in live this Monday. It's the 18th of September. Coming up at 3:30, we have audio open lines for your questions, for your comments, an ABC News story on video games and violence. CNN has a report on the likelihood that the first Muslim will be elected to Congress. And then at 4 o'clock, Uwe Simonetto joins us here in Studio A. Pope Benedict made some remarks last week that have been in the news all weekend. A speech made at a university in Regensburg in his home country of Germany included a quotation from a 14th century document on Islam and violence and Islam's contribution to the world of religion. And he's been apologizing pretty much every 24 hours since he made those comments. We'll see what Uwe Simonetto has to say at 4 o'clock here on Issues, Etc. Then from 4:30 to 5, open lines, your thoughts on Pope Benedict's statement and his subsequent and multiple apologies for what he said about Islam. At 5 o'clock, we're going to be talking with J.C. Winship of Missourians Against Human Cloning about a story in Friday's business section of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch titled Stem Cell Opponents Cite Money. They say Missouri could lose a lot of money if Amendment 2 doesn't pass on November 7th. Amendment 2, of course, would amend the Missouri Constitution to allow embryonic stem cell research or whatever is legal at the federal level. We've been talking about that an awful lot here on Issues, Etc. At 5:30, Dr. James Hitchcock is our guest, professor of history at St. Louis University. We're going to talk with him about two issues. First of all, Senator Jack Danforth, who's been a big proponent of Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures, has a new book out on religion and politics. We'll get his reaction to that. There was an excerpt in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch and an interview with Danforth printed recently. And we'll also get Dr. Hitchcock's reaction to Pope Benedict and his statements and apologies about Islam in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. today. Again, our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Cal Beisner is a regular guest here on the program. He's Associate Professor of Historical Theology and Social Ethics at Knox Theological Seminary in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. He's author of the books Jesus Only Churches and God in Three Persons. And Dr. Beisner has also written an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled God in the Gospel, Theological Molehills. Dr. Beisner, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Good to be back with you again.
You are a blood relative, a brother, in fact, of Gretchen Pasentino. She's a regular guest here on the program.
Yes, indeed.
I got to ask before we begin, if the two of you were to sit side by side taking an aptitude test, which one would score higher?
Well, I don't think it would be chivalrous of me to answer that question.
Now, that
how about that for a dodge?
Well, that dodge implies that you think you might be a little smarter than Gretchen.
Well,
how do you think Gretchen would answer the question?
I think Gretchen would confess that I taught her everything that she knows.
Oh, really? I'll make sure.
Well, that's what she claims about me anyway, is that she taught me everything that I know.
Well, I guess what's good for one is good for the other. Next time we have Gretchen on, I'll make sure and ask her exactly the same question. Probably we'll get exactly the same answer. All right. Charisma Magazine had a call for unity, or at least a call for trying at some unity between Pentecostals, major readers of that magazine, and Oneness Pentecostals. What are the obstacles to that called for unity? What are the differences between the two?
Well, worshiping the true God versus worshiping the false God.
That's a pretty big difference.
Yes, and I put it that bluntly because that is absolutely the truth. The ironic thing is that the United Pentecostals know that full well. they are the ones who make such a strong point of saying that the God of Trinitarian Christianity is a pagan God, is not the God of the Bible. They don't have any problem with that kind of language. It is, unfortunately, soft-hearted, if not soft-headed, evangelicals, Protestants, Orthodox Christians, who sometimes want to give away the store. The truth is that God either is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons in one nature, or he is not. And if he is, that God is the true God. If he's not, then some other God is the true God.
Describe, if you would, briefly, what Lee Grady, one of the editors for Charisma Magazine, is actually proposing for both Pentecostals and Oneness Pentecostals.
Well, fundamentally, he is proposing that we simply put that issue aside, that we say, okay, there are so many other things on which we are agreed. Let's just simply agree to disagree on the issue of the Trinity and leave that one in abeyance. That, I think, is a major mistake. The doctrine of the Trinity has been one of the hallmarks of Orthodox Christianity, whether we're talking Eastern or Western, whether we're talking Roman Catholic or Protestant, whether we're talking Lutheran or Calvinist or Arminian or Wesleyan. The doctrine of the Trinity has been one of the absolute hallmarks. When Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter answered for them, "Well, some say that you're Elijah, some say that you're John the Baptist, some say that you're the prophet. Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but our Father who is in heaven." And the proper identification of Jesus is crucial to biblical doctrine.
What do Oneness Pentecostals propose by way of describing God's nature and his person, singular, I assume here, in contrast to what historic Christianity has held to be true and what Scripture teaches about the nature, the triune nature of God?
Yeah. Oneness Pentecostalism teaches that God is a unitary person, one person, only one person. And they will apply the titles Father and Son and Holy Spirit to that one person. But for them, it's only one person. And so, for instance, when we get Jesus praying to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done," what you really have happening there, according to the Oneness Pentecostals, is that the human nature of Jesus is speaking to the divine nature of Jesus. The problem there is that, of course, if that's what's going on, now you have divided the person of Jesus into two persons, and he is now one person that's divine and another person that is human. But the Apostle Paul asks rhetorically in 1 Corinthians, "Is Christ divided?" And his clear answer is no, Christ is not divided. So United Pentecostal doctrine winds up dividing Christ into two persons. The doctrine of the Trinity tells us that while there is in fact but one God, that there is only one infinite, eternal, and unchangeable Spirit, nonetheless, this God exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can see that testified to, for example, when Jesus says that he testifies of himself and his Father also testifies of him. That is in response to Moses saying that you need two or more witnesses for a so-called capital crime. Well, there you've got two witnesses, Father and Son, but they must be distinct persons for that to make sense.
One thing I've noticed, Dr. Beisner, is among some Oneness Pentecostals, and in particular, perhaps you're familiar with this, those who claim to have come out of Oneness Pentecostalism but seem to have an affinity for it, and there are numerous examples that I won't cite by name, but I've noticed in my dealings with them is they tend to be kind of slippery. They will affirm things like the Apostles' Creed as long as they get to define those terms set forth in the Apostles' Creed as they wish, and they'll say things like, you know, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, And, of course, isn't God such a big mystery that no description of him could possibly be adequate? It's hard to pin them down or to get them to make any definitive Trinitarian statements, as the historic creeds of the church would certainly call for, especially the Nicene and Athanasian creeds. It's hard to get them to do that while at the same time they claim to have left oneness behind.
Yeah, I think that's one of the reasons, Todd, why it's really important for us to go to authoritative sources rather than simply depending on the off-the-cuff statements of various people involved in this movement or that movement. Whereas a lot of, especially former Oneness Pentecostals, but often also current Oneness Pentecostals, will really try to smooth over the differences between what they believe and what Trinitarianism believes on this. Quite simply, the major writers in the Oneness movement don't have any such hesitation at all. David Bernard, in his book Oneness and Trinity or The Oneness of God, Bernard and Brewer and Buford in their book Meet the United Pentecostal Church International, William Chalfant in Ancient Champions of Oneness, and on and on. I mean, in my book, I cite quite a few different Oneness sources. These folks have no hesitation about acknowledging that they vigorously reject the doctrine of the Trinity as a pagan doctrine. Now, of course, by the way, when they say that the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, they're also forgetting that the word oneness isn't in the Bible either. So, you know, the fact that we have adopted a particular technical term to summarize a teaching that is in the Bible is really not a problem.
Can the doctrine of the Trinity in any way, and this seems to be part of what Lee Grady of Charisma Magazine is calling for, I think you mentioned this before, as though it can be divorced from the rest of the body of Christian doctrine, held in isolation, kind of put off on the back burner and said, okay, yeah, here's where we disagree, but that's not going to affect any of the other areas where we might find agreement. Can you isolate the doctrine of the Trinity from Christian doctrine in this way?
No, you certainly can't, because the doctrine of the Trinity is integral to the biblical understanding of the atonement and the whole work of salvation. In our understanding of the work of salvation, even just in a verse as familiar to everyone as John 3:16, we hear Jesus say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, we recognize from other places in the context of that verse that when Jesus says God gave his Son, well, Jesus recognizes himself as his Son, and God then refers to the Father, God the Father. So you have God the Father loving the world and planning then to give the Son as a sacrifice for sins, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father and Son are both involved in the work of redemption. On the cross, Jesus the Son presents himself as the perfect satisfaction of the justice of God, which required the punishment of sin, so that the Father's justice is satisfied at the same time that his love is satisfied. Justice and love meet together in the cross. The Holy Spirit is the one who anointed Jesus to this task and who strengthened him through it all, and who then called to the apostles' minds all that Jesus had taught so that they could write it down in the New Testament and we would have the gospel clearly presented for us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in the work of our salvation. And to erase their personal distinctions is to jeopardize our whole understanding of how it is that we are saved.
So your concern about the doctrinal errors, the serious and deep doctrinal errors of Oneness Pentecostalism, is obvious here, Dr. Beisner. You sound equally concerned. You mentioned before soft-hearted, soft-headed evangelicals who are willing to say, well, what does it really matter if we disagree on something like the Trinity? Or really, as you have said, it goes to issues of Christology, too. Is your concern there equal for evangelicals who seem to be willing to compromise on this thing?
Yes, it is. I think that willingness to compromise is itself a symptom of a lack of understanding of the importance of not just this doctrine, but many other doctrines in all of history. You know, in the 4th century A.D., in the Arian controversy, that is against Arius of Alexandria, who taught that Jesus was not even deity, Athanasius of Alexandria and others who defended the doctrine of the Trinity pointed out over and over again, it's only God who could redeem us. If the one who died for us was less than God, then we were purchased to be the possession, not of God, but of somebody else, and we have not finally been saved from the wrath of God. Similarly, in the controversies over Christology, people pointed out, if God the Son, the Logos, didn't truly become man, if he only appeared to be a man, or if he became something that was neither God nor man, but a third thing that was a sort of a mix of the two, then he could not properly represent man in the great transaction that is the atonement. But it was man that owed the debt. And according to our understanding of biblical theology, Adam, the first Adam, was our representative for the whole human race, and the one who would represent sinners to pay the debt for their sin must himself be a human being just as they are human beings. These issues are very important, and they were issues over which people gave their lives. It's sad that that is the case in history, but in many instances, governments took up the task of enforcing religious orthodoxy, and people were willing to die on both sides of this issue rather than to renounce what they believed the Bible taught. I respect that, even if I disagree with the person's doctrine. And we need to not just let doctrines that Scripture teaches us go by the wayside as if they were somehow unimportant.
We're talking with Dr. Cal Beisner. He's Associate Professor of Historical Theology and Social Ethics at Knox Theological Seminary in Fort Lauderdale, California. He's authored the books Jesus Only Churches and God in Three Persons. He's written an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled God and the Gospel, Theological Molehills. We're reacting to a plea from Charisma Magazine, one of its editors, Lee Grady, that Pentecostals who hold to the doctrine of the Trinity and Oneness Pentecostals who deny that scriptural teaching find some common ground elsewhere than in that area of disagreement. Well, okay, if you would, you mentioned Arius, also take us back to a time when the church had to deal with this very error, the error that is perpetuated by Oneness Pentecostalism, technically called modalism or modal monarchianism. If you would, just tell us what happened, how the church dealt with this error of oneness once before.
Well, it dealt with it first basically just through the writings of a number of church fathers in the 3rd century who were refuting the writings of Noetus and Callistus, and most importantly, Sabellius. Those didn't lead to official church councils or anything of that sort. But in the 4th century, in the 5th century, there was actually a minor revival of modalistic thought under the name of Eutyches, which led to the calling of this idea, Eutychianism, and that was rejected very clearly in the Council of Ephesus, and then most importantly in the Council of Chalcedon. Modalism has always been an attractive idea because it seems to be so simple to illustrate. You know, hey, I'm a brother, I'm a father, and I'm an uncle, but I'm only one person. But those three terms all denote only my external relationships. The problem is that the biblical data show us something very different about the terms Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They refer to internal relationships to God. God the Father speaks to and loves God the Son. God the Son speaks to and loves God the Father. God the Father and God the Son send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit testifies of God the Son. These are mutual relations. I can't, without suggesting schizophrenia, speak to myself, unless, of course, in joking around. I don't send myself. I don't testify about myself. These things indicate internal relations in the Godhead that are extinguished by modalistic thinking.
Finally, here, two questions, and I think they go hand in hand. You point out in your article in the Christian Research Journal that what we've got here is not only a false God, but really, with oneness Pentecostalism, ultimately a false gospel, the very kind condemned by Paul when
Absolutely.
He's writing to Galatia. With only about a minute and a half here, describe how the two are related, what it is that oneness Pentecostal ultimately does with the doctrine of justification.
Well, ultimately, oneness Pentecostalism teaches a justification by works. And I think that's the inevitable result of messing up your Christology. If Christ is the one who has achieved our salvation for us, but then you mistake who Christ is, that's inevitably going to lead to misunderstandings of what he did on the cross. That's what we see in oneness Pentecostalism, which says, yes, Christ has paid for our sins on the cross, but we also have to do things in order to qualify ourselves for going to heaven. Ultimately, our judgment is going to rest on the quality of our works in this life, including sacramental works like baptism, but also moral good works. And so they teach, for instance, that water baptism is essential to salvation. Water baptism only in the name of Jesus, not in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they teach that good works are essential to maintaining your salvation, and that you can lose your salvation by sin and can only maintain it by obedience. Those things go against the Apostle Paul's teaching in Romans chapters 3 and 4 and 5, that no flesh will be justified by the works of the law, that we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law and by faith alone.
Then only with 30 seconds here, Dr. Beisner, would you, as so many have in the past, would you at least in some sense qualify or characterize the oneness Pentecostal teaching and this quote-unquote church as a cult?
Yes. Now, let me quickly say, I define a cult theologically. The theological definition of a cult is a religious movement that claims to be consistent with historic Orthodox Christianity, but in fact is theologically not consistent with it. I do not use a sociological definition of a cult. I think that that is very subjective and broad and vague. And so when I say that oneness Pentecostalism is a cult, I have in mind purely the theological definition, not a sociological definition.
Dr. Cal Beisner is Associate Professor of Historical Theology and Social Ethics at Knox Theological Seminary in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. He's authored the books Jesus Only Churches and God in Three Persons, and he's written this article for the latest Christian Research Journal titled God and the Gospel, Theological Molehills. Dr. Beisner, thank you again for being our guest.
Well, Todd, thank you very much. God bless you.
And you as well. When we come back from this break, we've got audio open lines for your questions and your comments. Video games are big business. There's one that's actually rather low-tech out there, and ABC News has done a story on this Columbine-based video game that teenagers are playing, and one was playing. They say it led directly to some recent violence. We'll hear that story from ABC News. We'll have audio open lines right after this break.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Every month, we tell you about our Issues Etc. Book of the Month. Well, our Book of the Month for September isn't a book. It's an audio CD and a companion booklet. It's called Listening to Luther. On this audio CD, Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Ken Sherb narrates Luther's Small Catechism. This narration is accompanied by hymns that fit the theme of each part of the catechism. Listening to Luther is $14.99. You can find it at either of the two Concordia Publishing House bookstores, one at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. When you stop by, mention Issues Etc. and ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the audio CD, Listening to Luther. The two locations, 3558 South Jefferson, or on the campus of Concordia Seminary. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Listening to Luther.
An adult stem cell research breakthrough produces insulin for diabetics. Stay tuned. This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
A scientist in Ireland has made a major breakthrough in the field of adult stem cell research. He was able to produce the insulin needed by diabetic patients from stem cells coming from the umbilical cords of living babies. The result provides real hope for diabetics because the insulin from embryonic stem cells doesn't work as effectively and involves the destruction of human life. Many scientists believe stem cells from umbilical cords could produce cures for a number of diseases. The United States Congress passed a bill earlier this year that increases funding for such research.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
To the Meyer Minute. I assume you had to take some kind of civics class when you went to school, learning how government works. In the years since, have you A, increased your knowledge of how government works, B, forgotten what you had to learn, or C, grown cynical about government? Last week, Pope Benedict quoted a medieval text that says the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad are, quote, evil and inhuman, especially his command to spread the faith by the sword, end of quote. Benedict did not endorse that or reject it. He just cited it. As you know, some Muslims who have no concept of rational discussion reacted violently. But many Muslims did not, knowing how to address issues with words rather than violence. But how many Middle East countries do they dominate? Writing about the role of higher education, Harold Shapiro admits a nation like ours can lose its soul and slide into some form of tyranny within an autocratic state. That possibility is one reason for today's second annual Constitution Day, a day not only to thank God for the blessings of the Constitution, but also to renew our rusty study of how government really works. For us not to know the Constitution jeopardizes the freedoms of our children and grandchildren.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Well, we've got audio open lines here for the next half hour of the program. Quite a number of things. I am certain we will not get to all of it, but that's all right. We've got the whole week ahead to bring some of this audio to you if it remains fresh enough. So for the next half hour audio open lines, we're going to start out talking about this shoot. It was a Columbine-like shooting, they're saying, that was up in Montreal at a school, and some are saying that a particular video game had something to do with it. We'll hear a story from ABC News on that in just a moment. I want your reaction to that a little bit later. Also, a CNN report on the likelihood of the very first Muslim elected to Congress. He appears to be a Nation of Islam brand Muslim. People are concerned about this. Well, I don't know. There are all sorts of associations that might make it concerning. And then at 4 o'clock in the second hour of the program, Uwe Simonetto joins us here in Studio A. Pope Benedict made some remarks last week about Islam and has been apologizing ever since. Uwe will bring us his thoughts. We'll be having some audio open lines at 4:30. Your thoughts on the Pope's statements about Islam and his apologies to Muslims. At 5 o'clock, Jackie Winship joins us for this story. You might have seen it in St. Louis Post-Dispatch, Friday's business section, on the possible economic impact of a voter turndown of Amendment 2 on embryonic stem cell research. Jackie will join us there from Missourians Against Human Cloning. And then in the last half hour of the program, our good friend Dr. James Hitchcock will join us. He's professor of history at St. Louis University. We'll talk both about a new book out by Jack Danforth that's been featured in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, and we'll also talk about the Pope's comments on Islam and his apologies in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for for September is an audio CD and a booklet. They mirror one another. What you will hear on this audio CD, you can read in this booklet. It's called Listening to Luther. Now, Luther wrote so much and said so much. So much of what he said was recorded. It's difficult to know where to begin. So Listening to Luther begins with the most famous and arguably some of the most important words Luther ever wrote, his small catechism, covering the subjects of the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, absolution, the Lord's Supper. It's all there in Listening to Luther. It's $14.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. You'll find Listening to Luther there on our homepage. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask for Listening to Luther. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. There was a shooting in Montreal last week at a school. These things seem all too common. ABC News asks the question, did a very popular violent video game or violent video games in general have anything to do it? Do video games create real violence? Here's the story from ABC News.
As video games go, Super Columbine Massacre is not much to look at, but the premise is stunning. The player becomes Dylan Klebold or Eric Harris and embarks on a cartoon slaughter. On his website, the creator says the game was never intended as entertainment, but an indictment of our violent society, which always ends with the villain's suicides. But any cautionary message was seemingly lost on Dimveer Gill.
We all bring our own values, ideas, and thought structures to those media. We have to recognize that our entertainment, indeed every experience we go through, changes us.
Studies continue to link violent, sexually charged games like Grand Theft Auto with increased aggression. But the gaming industry has used the First Amendment to win most legal fights, and the most parents can hope for are warning labels and ID checks at the store. But these days, gamers don't even have to go to the store. Many of the harshest games are only available online. And it took just minutes for us to download a free version of Postal 2 Share the Pain, which allows a player to beat a policewoman to death in vivid color. A few more clicks and you can find Border Patrol. The player who shoots the most immigrants wins. And the makers of JFK Reloaded offer $100,000, actual prize money, to the gamer who can match Lee Harvey Oswald's sniper skills.
In violent video games, we are rewarded for doing violence to others, and we rehearse it over and over again, getting better and better at doing violence.
Even the Army now uses video games to build soldiers. But on discussion boards, gamers are quick to point out that violence existed long before joysticks, and that John Lennon's assassin was inspired by Catcher in the Rye. Dimveer Gill even made one reference to Shakespeare on his webpage, but in the end seemed most fond of electronic art. And as for Postal 2, he dismissed this game as too childish. Bill Weir, ABC News, New York.
All right, there's the story, and the question still remains. Of course, people are going to speculate about this, and they have ever since. Video games, PC games, Xbox, PlayStation, online gaming basically took over for television with our kids. If you have kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about. They watch a lot of television, but those, what, 8, 9, 12 hours that kids used to spend in front of the boob tube every day are quickly being replaced with hours spent in front of a computer screen or a TV screen hooked up to one of the many platforms for console gaming. And a lot of these games, even the kids' games, a lot of these games do have some measure of violent content. Some of them are all about the violence. So do you think there's a relationship between violence in video games, the games that kids are playing either online or at home or elsewhere, and real violence? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live this Monday. It's the 18th of September. It's audio open lines, issues, etc. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can email us here in the studio as well with your question or your comment. Issuesetc@kfuo.org. So here's my question for you. Should Christian parents or grandparents let their kids or grandkids play these violent video games? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Well, I remember video games when I was a kid. they were very rudimentary by today's standard, and they were also not in the home. Well, we had them in the home, but that's because my dad brought us a computer in like 1972. He worked for Texas Instruments, and we had some of the first home computers, which were just basically boxes that you hooked up to your television. And the most you could ever do is bat around a little digital ball in a TI version of Pong. And you had to go to the pizza place to play the video arcade. And the most you do there is shoot little squigglies at aliens descending from the sky. There might have been some blood, but it was all very pixelated and difficult to see.
But you did have Asteroids and Space Invaders, didn't you?
Yes.
When those came out, that was a step up from Pong.
Oh, yeah. I mean, Asteroids was my absolutely favorite game. And you know the thing about Asteroids? I think except most of the time you're just smashing rocks. I was terrible at all of them, by the way. I wasted piles of quarters and just hours and hours playing these games. Never got very good at them. Of course, I did it anyway. Now, I will admit, along with, believe it or not, what I discovered about Dr. John Ward Montgomery when I was at his home in near Strasbourg, France, I will admit to being an enthusiast for video games even into my adult life. I still spend some money on them, and I will admit with no shame whatsoever that one of my computers at home is constructed entirely for the purpose of playing video games. I'm a big kid. I'll admit that. I'm a baby boomer. I have not outgrown my adolescent fascination with flashing lights on a screen. I could stare at them all day long. I don't have time to do it nowadays, but over the weekend, I was actually contemplating a much-needed upgrade for my computer, and it's not because I can't do what I need to do on my computer otherwise. It still goes online just fine. It's because the games have moved beyond my super-fast computer, and I need a super-faster one.
Hey, Craig, don't you bet that when Todd was growing up, Frogger was probably the game he liked to play the most?
George Costanza. Yes, that's who I was. No, I did not like Frogger. Never did. Never did. What about you?
Never liked Frogger? Oh, I used to play for every now and then. You know,
no.
Jeff, I'll bet it had to be Dig Dug.
No. None of those. They all had to be based in space. That's how much of a geek I actually was, and I actually am. Yes. I didn't like Frogger. It was too Earth-based. I mean, frogs crossing streets? Come on, you could see that any day.
How about Pac-Man? Were you a Pac-Man fan?
When it was the only thing to play, when it was the only thing to play. But you know, nowadays, they're very violent. Even Pac-Man, there's no blood in Pac-Man. But my son has every version of Pac-Man ever made. And they're kind of scary. The ghosts look like real ghosts, and they move around in 3D. And there's no blood, but I think things do get splatted a lot. You do a lot of smashing of bugs, and there's the green bug goo that comes out. So there's some violence even in good old gentle Pac-Man. He used to just eat the ghosts when they were blue. And, of course, that's the tame end of this whole thing. Should Christian parents or grandparents let their kids or grandkids play violent or violence-based video games? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jack's up first. He calls from his car. Jack, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, by the way, there was a version of Frogger. It was called Space Frogger that came out late 80s, but it didn't do very well because it kept running into Pluto.
Oh.
But there's been a firm body of research all the way back from Albert Bandura years ago at Stanford that showed if kids watch another kid hitting a Bobo doll, they would go out and hit their kid next door with a greater frequency than it is worked by Eckstein. There's tons and tons of work that shows watching violence increases violence. They threw away completely the old theory of catharsis, that if you do violence, they used to think that if you watch violence on TV or movies or let these games, that it'd get it out of your system, and no such luck. What the mind sees, the mind does. And so the problem with these games is that now, and again, I used to like to play the electronic football games where you sort of try to debug the computer and, get on the 1 yard line and then throw an 80 yard bomb into the stands and win the game or whatever. But most of these now are so intense, they're almost to the point of being poignant with their level of violence. I mean, they got a Godfather game out where you literally see the person's body fall apart in front of your eyes. I mean, it is ridiculous.
Hey, Jack, before I let you go, Jack, the big question that's hanging out there, of course, with that latest Montreal shooting at that school up there in Canada is, Is there a direct connection between some kid sitting at home playing, say, a Columbine-based video game, and then picking up a gun, going to school, and acting it out for himself? What do you make of that direct connection, just beyond the general connection of monkey see, monkey do that you talked about before?
If you have a general path analysis of monkey see, monkey do, it can be very, that's a general, generals are always made up of specifics. And so I think that they would be, I wouldn't want to argue with, like, get the kid off because, you know, the poor kid watched too many games. But I would like to say, probabilistically, that a kid is going to spend 8 hours a day playing a reality game such as a Columbine thing. I think it would probably have a direct connect.
All right, Jack, thank you very much for the call. Appreciate it. What about the rest of you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's audio open lines for about the next 15 minutes of Issues, Etc. Then Uwe Simonetta will join us for the top of the second hour. His reactions to Pope Benedict's last week's remarks about Islam and his subsequent and multiple apologies. Steve calls from Kirksville. Steve, thanks for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, I just had a quick question. Most of the time we're taking it from the angle of what do we do in our country and the civil rights and such things as that. But I was just curious, as a pastor, how would you handle if you found, you know, the family had certain video games, when does it become an issue?
It's a very good question. I guess it depends on how the games were being used and by whom they were used. There are ratings on a lot of these games, and they're as careful about rating these games. I say more careful about rating these games than they are about rating the average film. If you went to the last PG-13 movie that you saw, probably 20 years ago would have been close to an R rating, just for what's insinuated, what's actually shown, what's actually said. So the movie rating system is beginning to slide. They're very strict about how they rate these things, although who sees the T for teen? Who sees the E for everybody? Who sees the M for mature? You see these things advertised on television, and it'll say M for mature. You've just watched, on the television commercial, some guy, you know, kill a homeless man with a broken bottle and beat a prostitute and run from the police and crash his car and generally carouse and make mayhem. And then it says, rated M for mature. And every 10-year-old boy who's managed to see that commercial is saying one thing in his mind. He's saying, I want that. I mean, every 10-year-old boy, he just sees a cereal commercial and he wants it. He doesn't even care. So as a pastor, I would be very concerned about who's using the games. I would be concerned about that. And whether or not the games are being used in context. In other words, is this fantasy? Is this like Tom and Jerry, a cat and a mouse running around beating each other with gigantic wooden mallets? Doesn't generally happen in real life. Kids used to watch it and find it funny. I mean, Bugs Bunny putting his finger in the end of Elmer Fudd's shotgun and then having it backfire on Elmer Fudd was always good for a little chuckle there. That's pretty darn violent. Of course, it doesn't really happen. Is it fantasy? Can you contextualize it as fantasy? Or does it actually occur? The ones that concern me are the ones that actually could occur. It's the same. You can agree or disagree with my reasoning here, but a lot of it has to do with the... I made no bones about the fact that I enjoy the horror genre of movies. I don't like the ones that could really happen. There are movies out there that are in the horror genre that I've never seen, and the reason is they could really happen. The ones that could never really happen, giant spiders, things like that, I don't have as much problem with them because they're make-believe, and they're obviously make-believe. You know, there was a Christian, we talked about a couple months ago here on the program, a Christian video game, so-called Christian video game, based upon the Left Behind series of books by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, based loosely upon them, wherein Christians went around and had the power either to convert the heathen or kill them. And that was the goal of the game, convert or kill the heathen. And you won points for however many you converted or eventually had to kill. It's called a Christian video game. And you know what? The people who made that game actually buy into the Left Behind mythology and actually believe that that could occur. I would sooner ban that from my own house than I would ban Serious Sam 2, where a guy runs around mythical planets killing dinosaurs. Technically, in a lot of those video games, like the one I just mentioned, he's acting in self-defense. Which seems to work for a lot of Christians when it comes to the discussion of violence and gun control. Hey, self-defense. We're just teaching our children how to exercise the biblical principle of self-defense. Kia in Birmingham, Alabama writes this. It's funny that we're talking about this. Last night I watched The Inside Man. By the way, I don't usually like Spike Lee's movie. That one was a good movie. There's a scene where you can see a little boy's video game. The game was much like Grand Theft Auto, and it was appalling. My question is, why would a parent allow their child to play a games that glorify criminal behavior? I guess there's nothing to be said for raising children and protecting children's innocence. Yeah, I remember the scene. It's actually between the guy who's robbing the bank and a little kid who's one of the hostages, and the kid is playing one of these sophisticated handheld video games, and I think he's shaking down a drug dealer for money or something like that. And they have a little conversation about the game. It was intended by the director, Spike Lee, I think, to be ironic. That here's this violent man who's just threatened to kill everybody, his 50 hostages, chiding this little boy for watching and playing his violent video game as they sit there together, hostage and hostagee. Janet calls from Collinsville. Hi, Janet.
I'm going to date myself. I'm back in the era when I was a kid of the cowboys, the good cowboy, like the Cisco Kid, Lone Ranger, Hopalong Cassidy. Well, back in those days, the good guy was our hero after the bad guy. Nowadays, it's the bad guy after the innocent. See what I mean?
Yeah, I think you're right.
The bad guy after the innocent that kills the innocent. And I think they are to blame. I just hate them. I wish they'd take them off the market.
Janet, thank you very much. You know what amazed me about those old Westerns? Nobody ever really died. I mean, it wasn't like the Old West, which was a very violent place. The Lone Ranger always managed to shoot the bad guy. He never hit the bad guy. He always hit the bad guy's gun and knocked it out of his hand, which is a very difficult thing to do if you're holding a Colt 45. But it never managed to really serious. And the guy kind of rubs his hand. Ow, ow. And then they take him off. You know, take him off to jail. And he doesn't hang. He just goes to jail. Lives out his days behind bars. So even to depict the Old West as entertainment required a bit of suspension of reality. All right, we've got time for one more clip for audio open lines here. Here's a CNN story. This has to do something that might get your attention. A Minnesota primary who is a Muslim. He has a good chance of joining Congress during this next election.
It's likely this year we'll see the first Muslim elected to Congress. He's Keith Ellison, who just won the Democratic nomination in Minnesota's 5th Congressional District.
In this election, we had people who say... Shalom. We had people who say, Assalamu alaikum.
Ellison's religion was not a big issue in the Democratic race.
Whether it be peace or veterans benefits or health care or the fact that we haven't had a minimum wage increase since 1997, those were really the driving issues.
Ellison regards himself as a staunch progressive in the tradition of Paul Wellstone, his personal hero. Republicans are calling attention to divisive positions Ellison took in the past and his association with Louis Farrakhan's Nation of Islam.
I've worked on the Million Man March, and I was proud to do so.
Republicans have little hope of defeating Ellison in a district that voted 71% for Democrat John Kerry in the last presidential election. They're trying to use Ellison's past associations to taint Minnesota Democrats as too extreme.
I think the insinuation has been radicalism, some insinuation of anti-Semitism, although Representative Ellison had strong support from the Jewish community.
Ellison says his views have changed.
As I've gotten older, I've gotten much more sensitive to the needs of all community.
His views on the Middle East?
I support Israel. I support a negotiated peace in the Middle East.
Ellison will have to choose what role he wants to play.
The first Muslim elected to Congress, or the first black congressman from Minnesota, or, you know, the shadow of Paul Wellstone coming through here, too. And I think that depends on the issues he picks.
Are you concerned, and this is my question, I will just let this one hang out there because we've got some more audio open lines coming up here in a little bit on issues, et cetera. Are you concerned about a Muslim being elected to Congress? Maybe 10 years ago people would have said, big deal. But this would be the first Muslim elected to Congress, and he apparently is kind of politically and socially liberal, although he has some connections to Louis Farrakhan. I believe we're talking about a member of the Nation of Islam. That's not just a Muslim being elected to Congress. That's one of Louis Farrakhan's followers being elected to Congress. Here's my prediction. I mean, he probably will be elected. He doesn't seem to have much serious opposition there in Minnesota. My prediction, he will be the toast of the town. It always is when there's a first in Washington, D.C. I believe he'll be the toast of the town. I wonder what Muslims will think about him, given the fact that he's politically and socially on the liberal side, a self-proclaimed progressive. I do wonder, because there are many American Muslims, and most of them, socially and politically, tend to be on the more conservative side. I just wonder what Muslims will make of their fellow Muslim elected to Congress in Minnesota. Time will tell. We're going to revisit the story of Islam in general coming up here after the break. Uwe Simonetto is going to join us here in Studio A. He's an international journalist, and he's going to give us his thoughts on what the Pope had to say last week. He was in Regensburg at a university in his home country of Germany, and Pope cited a 13th-14th century document, the writing of a particular emperor about the contributions that Islam had made to society. It was not a very complimentary thing, this document that he cited. And he also talked about the relationship between religion and violence and the lack of a place for violence in religion. He really upset Muslims worldwide. And on three different occasions over the weekend, he apologized for it. Some Muslims are saying the apology is sufficient. Others are saying no, it doesn't seem to be sufficient. We'll see what Uwe Simonetto has to say about that. We'll take up that subject again about an hour later with Dr. James Hitchcock talking about Pope Benedict and Islam, what this document that he cited from exactly is. So Uwe's with us when we come back from this break. Then in the third hour of the program, Jackie Winship of Missourians Against Human Cloning will be our guest to talk about this story in the business section of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Stem cell proponents cite money. They say we'll just lose money if we don't pass Amendment 2 that would allow for embryonic stem cell research. Dr. James Hitchcock will also join us to address that subject, among others. Senator Jack Danforth has a new book out about religion and politics. There's an excerpt in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, and Dr. Hitchcock will address that, as well as his reaction to Pope Benedict's statements last week and his apologies over the weekend. When we come back, Uwe Simonetto will be our guest. The Pope said, or at least seemed to insinuate, that Islam and violence had some connection. And he has apologized for it. We'll see what Uwe thinks after this.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.